Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Corpus and to the second lecture in the Manifold Greatness Lecture Series, celebrating the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible. As you heard from the President last week, I think there will be an exhibition of the same name, Manifold Greatness, opening at the Bodleian in April. And that explains the presence of these little flyers around that you may have seen, which refer to the books that have been published in connection with that exhibition. If you enjoy what you're about to hear from Professor Cunningham, you may want to read his contribution in that same book. It's a very great pleasure to introduce Val Cunningham, Fellow in English here at Corpus. Val will no doubt be known to many of you through his formidable presence in the English faculty, his radio talks, his press interviews and occasional press polemics, and his support of the cultural, intellectual and religious life of Oxford's local communities. Perhaps you've heard him talk about jazz, or perhaps you've heard him play the trumpet. He's not going to do that, maybe. I don't know. I don't think he's going to play the trumpet today. My first encounter with Val many years ago, long before I ever had the privilege of teaching with him here at Corpus, was through reading an essay of his on Bunyan. I remember thinking at the time, about 18, 19 years old, that if Bunyan were alive today, he would probably sound a lot like Val. Having now met Val, I think that's still probably true. The fractious yet creatively productive relationship of dissent to the establishment has been a long-running theme in Val's work, whether discussing the Victorian novel or critical theory. Today, he turns his attention to the King James Bible and will speak on scissored and pasted, readers and writers redoing and undoing the King James.
Right, it's one thing to like reading Bunyan, another thing to be compared to him, the unlettered tinker, but a wonderful writer. So, thank you very much. The recording thingy wasn't switched on then at those moments, perhaps just as well. My subject today is the impact of the authorised the King James Version of the Bible, how it was read, how it got into the heart and soul, the imagination, the mentality, the mentalité of the English-speaking world, of English speakers, English writers, English literature. So I begin with a momentous scene of reading. It is June the 29th, 1660, and a man called Robinson Crusoe, a shipwrecked mariner from Hull, all alone on his desert island, worried about what will become of him, marooned now for 6 months alone in this deserted place, very sick, as it happened, and rummaging in a chest for some tobacco that he remembers Brazilian Indians have used as medicine. He also finds there, he'd forgotten about this, his Bibles. He had three Bibles, it happened, in that chest, and he'd forgotten about them. He takes one of them out along with the tobacco, and he opens the book casually at what we would recognise as Psalm 50, verse 15, and he begins to read, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver, and thou shalt glorify me." The words, Crusoe writes in his journal, were very apt to my case and made some impression upon my thoughts. Before he puts himself to lie down to sleep, he says, "I did what I never had done in all my life. I kneeled down and prayed to God to fulfill the promise he'd found in the book, the promise to me, that if I called upon him in the day of trouble, he would deliver me. After which prayer, he calls it a broken and imperfect one, he knocks back a strong concoction of rum and tobacco, a medicine, he hopes, which puts him to sleep for a couple of days, after which he wakes up. He keeps dosing himself with the rum and tobacco, which helps him to get stronger the while, and he is now haunted by those scripture words, "I will deliver thee," and concerned that he hasn't in fact glorified God for actually delivering him. So he does now thank God on the impulse of the scripture. Then, a day or so later, on the morning of July the 4th, 1660, he starts what he says will be a long practice of serious Bible reading. He'll do it every morning and evening, he says. And that very morning he starts, and he comes, as he puts it, providentially, to these words, which we recognise as coming from Acts chapter 5, verse 31. To these words, "He is exalted a prince and a saviour, to give repentance and to give remission. I threw down the book," he says, or he writes, "and with my heart as well as my hands lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out aloud, 'Jesus, thou son of David, Jesus, thou exalted prince and saviour, give me repentance.'" For the first time in his life, then, he writes, he prayed truly, quote, "with a true scripture view of hope founded on the encouragement of the word of God. And from this time, I may say, I began to have hope that God would hear me." He now realises that, because he's a good reader, that the deliverance promised in Psalm 50 isn't really about deliverance from the sea or the shipwreck, but actually from sin, the load of guilt, as he puts it, that has borne down all mine comfort. Reading the Bible, in fact, changes Crusoe's life. Everything is changed by his reading. Crusoe's thinking, his mentality, his language, his writing, of course, the way he does his writing, his whole address to things, his physical circumstance, his address to what becomes his micro-society, his little world. Everything is changed by his reading. They gave me a thing to sign, and I've kind of lost a bit of my script, which is wonderful, isn't it? It's just wonderful. Never mind. I will continue. Everything changes. With the aid of this same book, he is transformed, and his man Friday is transformed too, transformed from a savage, a mimic, to a mimic civilized white man. This book that Crusoe has read, has come across so providentially, as he thinks, as he effects the transformation of everything. It effects the transformation of people, their understanding, their behaviour. It gives people, including him, of course, metaphors, models for living. Provides him, provides others on his island with, if you like, an epistemological, a hermeneutic apparatus for being, for living. Everything is transformed through this reading of this book, linguistically, in terms of narrative, in terms of behaviour, all of the personal and the social, as one might say. And that transformation happens through this transformation of Crusoe, momentously for literature, for the literary, for English literature and Anglophone literature in particular, but also for world literature. The book about Crusoe's transformation through reading his Bible is, of course, Daniel Defoe's novel of 1719, Robinson Crusoe, which it transformed prose fiction, which instaurated the novel as we know it, instituted it, founded it, to use that word, instauration, so familiar to Defoe's scientific contemporaries. The novel, the mode through which the world learnt to know and to construct, to narrate itself, to narrate and to know the person, the novel which dominated writing for the next three centuries. There were, of course, many direct imitators of Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Arden, as the Germans cleverly labelled them. But in a large sense, the novel as such has been a kind of Robinson Arden, sustained by the genetic encodings of the book Robinson Crusoe, whose notions of being, of living from day to day, of knowing yourself, of how to narrate yourself, how to tell the person and tell about a person, are genetically encoded in their turn by the big book, the Bible in English. Which is, of course, to observe, observing that, to observe how English and English-speaking culture, language, literature, politics, poetics, economics, as well as theology, became an affair of the book, the Bible, the English as a people of this book, Englishness as a culture of this book, and of course of the King James Version, the authorised version of that book, the book authorised to be read in the churches, dinned in the public ear by reading, being read aloud in church and chapel, being read aloud in school, dinned into the ear of schoolboys and schoolgirls, of course, the default version of the Bible, circulated in hundreds of thousands of copies in these islands and around the world. The book once in every home, sometimes the only book in people's homes, recycled potently in the mainline evangelical hymn books by Isaac Watts and John and Charles Wesley and Philip Doddridge and Mrs. Alexander and so on. The book providing the English, the Anglophone tradition, Christian England, including non-Christian or post-Christian England, with the words, as it were, to say it, the metaphors, the narrative models, the models for all action and salving. Think only of all those Bible Christian names in literature and life, the Adams and Seths and Judes and Abigails, the Josephs and Joshuas and Davids and Daniels and Melchizedeks and so on. Think what we would do without the writing on the wall, fighting the good fight, the spirit being willing, the powers that be, eat, drink and be merry, let brotherly love continue, a city set on a hill, all without Jesus wept, vile bodies, new wine in old bottles, apple of his eye, bread of heaven, houses built on sand, drops in the ocean, playing the fool, being fruitful and multiplying, having itching ears, engaged in a multitude of sins, having speaking with the mouths of babes and suckling, eating sour grapes, having the patience of a saint, being still as a stone, separating the sheep from the goats, listening to old wives' tales, witnessing signs and wonders, being ye of little faith, and so on, and so on. Authorised version words in our mouths still, our linguistic, part of our linguistic and thus our mental repertoire, whether we know it or not. And, of course, the sustainer, the feeder, the shaper of our literature. No authorised version, no John Dryden or Dr. Johnson or Blake, no Wordsworth, no Coleridge, no George Eliot, no Robert or Elizabeth Barrett Browning, no Christina Rossetti, no Hardy, no Wilfred Owen, no D.H. Lawrence, no Jeanette Winterson, and so on, and so on. Without the English Bible, there would perhaps be none of that form of paratactic narrative that we think of as so normal, and then, and then, and then, and then, established as a natural form of natural procedure in English. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Wah, 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 in Hebrew, kai, 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 in Greek, and, in English, coming through the authorised version of the Bible. Pervasive, influential words and narrative procedures, because, of course, this book was equated with the very word of God, as if God himself had spoken in the words of 1611, God's word not just in English, but as English, a sacred book, a sacred set of words in every sense, a magic book indeed, the focus, of course, of intense bibliolatry, the zone of the practice of so-called bibliomancy, the common practice, common enough in the past, of dipping in at random the authorised version to get some word for yourself that very day in the eventuality of the moment. The authorised version as a fetish, in fact. The words themselves as fetish, not to be amended or altered. You can still find in the USA, where, of course, the authorised version still in many ways reigns, you can still find, as I did the other day, a fundamentalist website loudly fetishising the 1611, or, in fact, in all honesty, the pastor involved, the 1769 slightly amended words of the Bible, a form of Kabbalistic respect, of course, for this text, Saviour. I mean, Saviour, for example, got to be maintained. The guy's protesting against the Americanized version of the King James Version, which re-spelt Saviour, I-O-U-R, as I-O-R. Six letters for the original, the good seven, 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 diminishing the name of Christ. Seven, of course, being a sacred number, and so on and so on. And the words themselves fetishized, and the book itself as fetish. Only atheists, only the devilish would do something to this book physically, would cut it up, throw it away, damage it, let alone burn it. I hope you all remember that moment in Treasure Island when Long John Silver gets the black spot. The dreaded message of threat, a circle of paper blackened on one side with some awful warning or message on the other. But this time, when it's given to Long John Silver, he finds it's been cut out of a Bible, actually the last page of the book of Revelation, the Bible belonging to the guy Dick. It's the only paper Silver's opponents can find to deliver the black spot to him. It's an unlucky action, Silver knows. Why, hello, he says, look here now, this ain't lucky. You've gone and cut this out of a Bible. What fools cut a Bible? You'll all swing now, I reckon. Jim Ladd, the narrator, actually possesses it. It's a bit worn out. It's a crown piece in size. The printed side had been smudged over with wood ash to make the black spot, but it's worn off so he can actually read that it shows Revelation 22, verse 15. Without are dogs and murderers. Curse words for anyone who takes scissors or a knife to the holy book. A bit later on in the book of Revelation, as Stevenson well knows, came the malediction, in fact, against anyone who takes away from the words of this book, taken quite literally by so many. Fetish. The authorised version, of course, went everywhere and became the book for every man and every woman, churchgoer, chapelgoer, practising Christian or not. The English cult book, even for the non-cultic, the absolute book of our tradition. All that's clear. But it is a hegemonic picture that we do have to chip away at a bit. Let's take those primal scenes of Bible reading in Robinson Crusoe. Crusoe is certainly reading an English Bible, assumed by most commentators to be the authorised version. But actually, is it? Actually, is it? It starts to seem symptomatic that none of Crusoe's three Bibles are actually identified, including this one. When you listen closely, it is plain that the words that are so greatly affecting Crusoe, changing his life, setting his novel and the novel off on its biblical course are not straight authorised version words at all. At Psalm 50, the actual authorised version has call upon me, not on me. There is no and, as there is in Crusoe's apparent version. I will deliver thee, says the authorised version, not Crusoe's version, and thou shalt glorify me. The other passage, Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted, he goes on, him hath God exalted, not he is exalted, with his right hand to be a prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Crusoe has remission, not forgiveness of sins. Defoe, what's Defoe in the possession of? He's certainly not fetishizing, and Crusoe, Defoe through Crusoe is not fetishizing or absolutizing the words of the authorized version. In these genetic scripture encounters, the word of God is certainly not being encountered in anything like a slavish adherence to the authorized version. This is, as you might say, authorized version light. What's going on? Various forces, I think, important forces, are at work. In the first place, we have to remind ourselves at such moments that the authorised version was first and foremost a Church of England production, authorised to be read in the churches of the Church of England, emphatically stamped as a royalist book at the Restoration of 1660 and confirmed as such in the ejection of the dissenting clergy in 1662. We have to remember that Defoe, born in 1660, was a dissenter, brought up in the gathered congregation of his parents, ejected pastor, the Reverend Samuel Annesley. Defoe was, like his parents, soaked in London dissenting Calvinism. He was schooled, in fact, at the Newington Green Dissenting Academy, run by the Reverend Charles Morton, another ejected minister. At one point, one period of his life, he was intended for the nonconformist ministry. And these people's Bible was not naturally the authorised version, but the Geneva version, with the Geneva's Calvinist commentaries and notes stressing congregationalism and anti-monarchism and so on. There is that story, probably apocryphal, that after the Restoration, it was feared among, especially among London dissenters, that the state would somehow take away their Geneva Bibles. Little Defoe, we're told, was set to copying the Pentateuch in shorthand. It's probably an apocryphal story, but it does register that genuine dissenter concern and their opposition to the world that was pressing the authorised version of the Bible on the world. Milton, of course, a characteristic Republican and dissenter and regicide. Milton, the greatest redoer of the Bible story in English, manifestly not relying on the authorised version text. There's only one actual authorised version quote we can trace, and that is also, it turns out, from the Geneva Bible. Milton, we know, preferred actually to read original texts. He owned authorised versions, and his family Bible was apparently an authorised version, but he preferred not reading that for his own purposes. There is manifest and wonderful fact that he made his own translations of the Bible in Latin, obscured by the first English translator of the De Doctrina Christiana, who, whenever he came to a biblical passage, simply quoted the authorised version, missing the point that Milton had on many occasions, as it were, swung the Latin so that the text would agree with his views on various things like the Trinity and divorce and so on. Milton, like Defoe, was not given to being an authorised version person. John Bunyan, another, of course, dissenter, plainly used the authorised version, but also keeps quoting the Geneva version. The Pilgrim's Progress, that great early narrative of Christian life, is not at all, obviously, based on the authorised version. In the Cromwellian ranks, Bunyan maybe had a small thing called the Soldier's Pocket Bible in his knapsack, issued in 1643 during the Civil War, with all the biblical quotations taken from the text of Geneva, not from the royalist, monarchist Church of England translation. I do wonder whether it's accidental that Crusoe's hybrid authorised version texts, as they are getting manifested at the end of June and the beginning of July 1660, when there was, far away from Crusoe's Island in London, but Crusoe writing later well knew, when there was a Thanksgiving Day for the return of Charles II in London, and the new king was manifesting himself to the London crowd, and the prosecution of the regicides was beginning. Certainly, it's the outright Church of England monarchists who were loudly embracing the authorised version in Crusoe's time and in Defoe's. Think of John Dryden, that time-serving follower of the second Charles, rounding in his Religio Laici in 1682 on Tyndale's translation, full of gross errors, he says, mongering heresy, turning against the Puritans who had returned, he says, from Geneva in Elizabeth's reign with their own Bible, and attacking their successors, the sectaries of Dryden's own day, who support their doctrines of king-killing and deposing, as he puts it in that poem, dipping into their Bibles to turn up one text or another for their own purpose. Dryden, an authorised version biblicist, praising, of course, the authorised version for the way it makes the laws of God and his ordained lawmaker, the new king, sufficient and clear. Dryden, of course, uses the Bible for his great satire the preceding year, 1681, Absalom and Achitophel, and it is manifestly based on the authorised version. For Dryden, the authorised version is the revealer of true religion, not any other version, and in particular does all that through its style. Then, I quote from the poem, "Then for the style, majestic and divine, it speaks no less than God in every line." And it's noticeable, it seems to me, along those lines, that it's the high Anglican monarchists of this time who are promoting the stylistic excellence of the authorised version, making an aesthetic judgment driven by the politics surrounding this text, the King's English Book, the book of, as they are suggesting, the King's English, proper English, to be valued in every line as much stylistically as for its theological content or even the accuracy of its translation. Like Dryden, so, of course, Jonathan Swift, that Anglican conservative attacking modern language decay in 1712 in his proposal for the correction, improving and ascertaining of the English tongue, offering the Book of Common Prayer, but also the authorised version as a kind of pair of examples which will provide, as he puts it, a kind of standard for language. No translation our country ever yet produced hath come up to that of the Old and New Testament, and by the many beautiful passages in it, I am persuaded that the translators of the Bible were masters of an English style much fitter for that work than we see in our present writings," and so on. And he means the translators of the book that was standard in his church. Beginning there, it seems to me, is an absolutising of the high aesthetic merits of the authorised version triumph of English prose, supreme work of English literature, and so on, that's characteristic of the defenders of the old prayer book of the C of E to this day, many of whom notably, it seems to me, and appallingly it seems to me, like the modern literary fans of the Authorised Version as literature, many of them non-practising Christians, atheists, secularists and the like. It's the Richard Dawkins effect, in fact. I'm inclined, actually, to think that the very pious Authorised Version reader of, and user of the Bible, Samuel Richardson, in his novel Clarissa, is thinking of such admirers of the Authorised Version as a merely aesthetic achievement when he puts words of admiration of the Authorised Version for its style, for the beauties of the prose and so on, in the mouths of the bad guys in Clarissa, namely Lovelace, the great rake, and his chum, Belford. They go on and on about the loveliness of the Bible as the finest piece in the English language. Belford has come across a book edited by a man called Blackwall. It did exist, a book called The Sacred Classics. He says, full of examples of what? Of prose from the Authorised Version of the Bible. Took it home with me. Hadn't read a dozen pages when I was convinced that I ought to be ashamed of myself to think how greatly I admired less noble and less natural beauties in pagan authors, while I've known nothing of this all-excelling collection of beauties, the Bible. By my faith, Lovelace, I shall for the future have a better opinion of the good sense and taste of half a score parsons whom I've fallen in with in my time and despised for magnifying, as I thought they did, the language and the sentiments to be found in it in preference to all the ancient poets and philosophers. And this is now a convincing proof to me, and shames as much an infidel's presumption as his ignorance, that those who know least are the greatest scoffers, a pretty pack of would-be wits. But it's the style that's matter of matter, not the content. Richardson is actually trying to point that out. It's rakes, it's villains, it's rapists, it's these decadent people who prefer who dwell so much on the style of the Bible. Anyway, Milton, Bunyan, Defoe, they point to the contemporary nonconformist unhappiness with the Church of England's book. Of course, the Authorised Version did become the standard text of nonconformist churches and nonconformist Christians. Isaac Watts, the great dissenting hymn writer, putting the Bible into the mouths and minds of English Christendom. You think of those songs, hymns, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died," "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," and so on. He's using the Authorised Version. So is Charles Wesley, the poetic voice of Methodism. "Christ the Lord is risen today. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Jesus, lover of my soul." Alexander Cruden, I'll talk about him more in a minute, the great maker of the greatest help to Bible readers that there's ever been, I think, namely his Concordance, which came out in the first edition in 1737, assumes that the Bible that English readers need a guide to is the Authorised Version. And he was right. He was, of course, a Scottish Calvinist dissenter, devoted sitter under, as they used to say, the ministry of distinguished London pastors of dissenting churches, always taking Holy Communion on the first Sunday of every month at the Conventicle in Great St. Helens. But it's nonetheless the Authorised Version that he hears being read and expounded every week. But for all that penetration of the Authorised Version into the nonconformist world, nonconformists were not uniformly Authorised Version out and outers. One could produce great lists to illustrate this. The Presbyterian Daniel Mace bringing out his Diglot New Testament in 1729. William Whiston, the Presbyterian, the Unitarian turned General Baptist, the man who translated famously Josephus, redid the New Testament in 1745. Edward Harwood, one-time Presbyterian minister, brought out his liberal translation of the New Testament in 1767. The great and influential Northampton educator and nonconformist minister, a Congregationalist, Philip Doddridge, brings out his family expositor, or a paraphrase and version of the New Testament, starting to appear in 1739. Went into his eighth edition by 1739. 1799. John Wesley brings out a version of the New Testament in 1755, a Methodist version, emphasising emotionality, which he thinks is not enough in the Authorised Version. Apt to the evangelical movement's religion of the heart, becomes very big in the New Testament in the USA, where Methodism, of course, flourished. A sectarian, a party version, if you like, sectarianly directed against what are felt to be the party inadequacies of the Authorised Version, like the American Baptist Authorised Version that substitutes the word immerse for mere baptise, or the 19th century J.N. Darby's version for the Party of Exclusive Plymouth Brethren, or, of course, the 20th century Millerite Jehovah's Witness version, or, indeed, of course, the ongoing Douay version, the Roman Catholic version, so castigated by the translators of the Authorised Version, and kept fightingly alive until well into the 20th century. It's also true that Wesley's version was based on going back to the Greek text very consciously. Like so many of these 18th century versions, especially coming from the dissenting faction, authorised version revisions, worrying about inaccuracies in the authorised version, and of course, as time goes on, better original versions come to light, of course, activities culminating in the great revisions of the 19th and 20th century. But whatever one thinks of that, the basic impulse in those 18th century, especially redoings, was dissatisfaction with the authorised version as the book of the other party, the Church of England. We should notice that. We should think about that in Defoe's tradings with the A.V. Light Bible. Another thing we should notice and dwell on about Dissenter Defoe's Bible is the way it's ghosted by earlier versions. He is exalted a prince and a saviour to give repentance. Exalted is, of course, a word from Tyndale, lifted, like so many, into the authorised version. A prince and a saviour to give repentance. That's the Geneva version. There's no for to give, as in the authorised version. Defoe's Bible turns out to be a hybrid, as indeed the authorised version was. The former translations, they said, diligently compared and utilised. The Geneva, of course, borrowed a lot by the authorised version translators. Tyndale's best and most memorable lines, as you might say, busily incorporated into the authorised version. In fact, Tyndale's New Testament lifted pretty wholesale into the new version. It has to be said that one of the great linguistic virtues of the authorised version is the way it acted like that, as an immense transmitter of the earlier versions that it ransacked, a conduit. The translators in their long preface talk about this. Out of many good ones, they say, their aim is to make one principal good one. And in a way, that's what they did. So many of those authorised version phrases which have entered the language were lifted in silent tribute, as I say, from Tyndale's translation. I listed some of those things I listed earlier. The spirit is willing, fight the good fight, and so on, city set on the hill, that kind of thing. No man can serve two masters, the powers that be, and so on. Straight from Tyndale, that lovely recent book by David Crystal, called Begat, came out in 2010, goes for 257 persistent, memorable English expressions, apparently from, and actually from, or coming into English with the force of the King James Version, only 18 of them. Those things, I mentioned some of them earlier. Did I not? Jesus wet, vile bodies, new wine in old bottles, apple of his eye, house built on sand, drop into the ocean, play the fool, and so on. Only 18 of Crystal's lovely list of 257 persistent, memorable English expressions from the KJV actually are unique to the authorised version. All the rest are derived one way or another from preceding versions: Tyndale, Geneva, the Bishop's Bible, the Douay Rheims, the Catholic Bible, which was so derided by the translation, but especially Tyndale and Geneva. That paratactical narrative progression, and, which gets into our narrative practice as normal, sanctioned, as it were, by Defoe, and just a bit earlier by Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress, and of course impressed on English ears by the vast spread of the authorised version, is brought into modern English first, of course, by Tyndale. And sometimes I wonder whether the three Bibles that Crusoe has are there to indicate that for the reader of 1660 and 1719, the Bible comes in many versions, and that behind the one he says he reads, there are two others, at least. But even more than the ghostedness of Defoe's Bible is the way his text is so plainly personalised and privatised. He is exalted a prince and saviour to give remission. To give remission. Well, the authorised version and Tyndale have forgiveness of sins. Remission is Crusoe's own word, Defoe's word, perhaps even resulting from Defoe's mismemory. Actually, it's said that Defoe could remember most of a text of the Bible, perhaps the authorised version, who knows, by heart. It's a good New Testament word, of course. It's a good Puritan word, a good Calvinist word, but it's not in any English version that I can find at that point of the Bible. And that's the way of Crusoe and Defoe, making the text their own, making their own text. Crusoe wonders, here's an example, just after opening his Bible for the first time, whether God can spread a table in the wilderness. He keeps coming back to that question. Psalm 78, verse 19, where unbelievers ask that and are attacked by the text, by God, for that. Except that, of course, nowhere does the authorised version have those unbelievers asking that, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Nor does the Geneva Bible. The authorised version asks, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? The Geneva Bible, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Spread is Crusoe's own version. It is Defoe's own version. And so it goes all over the place. Let me quote a typical moment. I daily read the Word of God and applied all the comforts of it to my present state. One morning, being very sad, I opened the Bible upon these words, I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Immediately occurred that these words were to me. Why else should they be directed in such a manner, just at the moment when I was mourning over my condition as one forsaken of God and man? Well then, said I, God does not forsake me. Of what ill consequence can it be, or what matters it, though the world should all forsake me, seeing, on the other hand, if I had all the world and should lose the favour and blessing of God, there would be no comparison in the loss. I open the Bible upon these words, I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The Oxford World's Classics, quite recent edition by the good Donald Crowley, points you to Joshua, Old Testament, Joshua 1, verse 5, where God says to Moses, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. But Defoe's text is clearly closer to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But once again, Crusoe is not sticking to the authorised version. I will never, never leave thee. Never, never. Not just one. Never. Tyndale, as a matter of fact, had I will not leave thee. the Geneva Bible, one of the curiosities of this passage, of course, the Geneva Bible has the words that the authorized version has in the New Testament in Hebrews, has got the very words that the authorized translators used at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Quite extraordinary little thing. A good example, of course, of how the authorized version translators themselves kept moving bits around. Crusoe is, of course, adding to the authorized version, never, never, not just never, supplementing it, as earlier, of course, he'd cut it, left bits out, all the time making his own version, these words, to me. Which is, of course, impressively, it seems to me, what real and really devoted readers have always done with any text, but also particularly with the Bible. This sacred text, these sacred texts, whether in original languages or translated versions, and not least in our English versions, and especially with the authorised version, readers, characteristically, we readers, we cut and paste, we alter, we paraphrase, we redo, we are partial at the text we read, we emphasise this and neglect that, and so on. A good reader personalises the text. That's what I think real reading of any kind always demands, and at its best gets, at the reader's best gets. But especially in the case of this text, on which personal transformation, the main aim in the end of these sacred texts, will depend, a personalising on which in particular the great use or effect of the Bible in and on our literature has absolutely depended. Very rare to find anywhere in our literature a straight transposition of biblical texts, especially authorised version texts, into fictions and poems. Always there's some kind of personalising or transformation. Even Clarissa, which has those long meditations on the Bible passages, very close to Clarissa's own grievous condition, which looks so close to the authorised version, turn out, when you examine them, to be adapted versions, revised versions. Reading, real reading, is always rereading, and especially in the case of this momentous book. The two really exemplary sets of readings in the period up to 1769, the terminus of the Bodley Exhibition, the date of the first revision of King James, really exemplary sets of readings, perhaps in any period of authorised version reading, are, it seems to me, the ones done by the men, and mainly the women and girls of Little Gidding in the 1630s, and by the great 18th century concordance maker Alexander Cruden that I've already referred to. That's where the handout comes in. In Little Gidding. Little Gidding was a religious community, a kind of Protestant nunnery or monastery, small group of high Anglicans and royalists, devoted, of course, to the authorised version of the Bible. That was, for them, the version, preparing, though, their own texts for community use. They made their own texts to read aloud in the community, and also to meditate on, both personally as individuals and as a community. They prepared new texts or new versions of texts, hybrid texts of the Acts and Revelation, Kings and Chronicles, but especially of the Gospels. You have the handout in front of you. Actually, I don't have a copy of the handout. Thank you very much. I don't want to deprive you. Thank you. Here is a typical page taken from a microfilm of one of their versions of the Gospels, and Bigger than this, bigger than folio size. These texts, what they did was take authorized version texts and cut them up. They cut them up. And they then rearranged them as here. You see, they also cut up engravings and so on, sometimes quite dynamically, gathered them in from all over the place, often of a Catholic disposition, interestingly. But here you can see what they've done, and this is characteristic of their gospel versions. Headed under the picture, comparison. They give you the relevant passages of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, known as A, B, C and D, okay, opposite, okay. Then they do what they call composing. They put together the gospel text, and they did this with other Bible texts, into a single sequence called the composition. And if you look closely, you can see where they have put letters of the alphabet against the versions. The women, and especially the girls of the community, used to cut up texts of the authorized version in tiny little bits and then put them in what they thought was a narrative, a logical, putative, ordered sequence. Okay, and it came to pass on the next day when there came light to Jerusalem, when he was come. They wanted a single sequence. Opposite, you see the where they've made the cuts. Of course, there's a black letter version of the authorized version, and then a non-black letter version indicating where the juxtapositions have occurred and where the cuts have been made, and they are labelled A, B, C, D and so on to indicate which version of the text they are. You can see how many copies of the authorized version have been cut up. There is one for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is one for John. And then they've had another set, which they're cutting up into little bits and pasting into the order of the composition. That's a fourth version. And then, of course, there is a black letter version. That's a fifth. And then there is a sixth version, the other version there. At least six versions, six copies of the authorized version have been cut up. They're making, as they said, new harmonies, concordances, bringing narrative concord, attempting a coherent, logical, as they thought of it, narrative out of incoherence, especially the Gospels, acts of reading, which are, of course, heavily, violently interpretative, radically personalising the reading of the gospel here, involving severe, and I would say emblematically severe, violence to the physical pages of the authorised versions. Those many copies of the authorised version. Sometimes they didn't get bound ones. Sometimes they ordered especially loose pages from the printer. The women applying scissors to the sacred page. A conceptual cutting and pasting, of course, and a literal cutting and pasting, making, as they put it, new harmonies out of what we are to think of as former disharmony. Their words for on the title page of one of these editions, apparently the one they gave to the king, reducing the text, digesting it, recomposing it, making a new collection, as they put it, making parallel readings, doing damage to the many authorised version texts they are using, dismembering them in order to create new personal, intellectually and religiously more meaningful holes. There's no fetishising of the book here. They call these books a new kind of printing. It certainly was. Laying the authorised version's text side by side, then setting out the variants. They call that necessary contextualising, showing the cuts, revealing where the scissors had gone. The wounded book and books, wounded, as they thought, to great effect. Conceptual wounding and physical wounding to produce a new conceptual and physical healing. You might say a visible metonym or parable of what they believed the gospel to be all about, of course. Christ cut, wounded, broken, to effect healing, new life for humanity. Cutting up work, proleptic of what was being done a century later by Alexander Cruden, essentially taking scissors to the Authorised Version, cutting up the nobody knows exactly how many, nobody can agree how many words there are in the Authorised Version of the Bible. One current, allegedly computer, reckoning goes over 780,000. It's about that. Counting varies. Cruden cutting up the 780,000 words of the Bible, as it were, cutting up the Bible into thousands of little bits, ordering them, reordering them alphabetically, and then under the alphabetical heads conceptually to help the reader compare and contrast, to help the reader have coherent access to the text, to navigate away through the thickets of these words, to make concord again. They called their books concordances. He calls his book a concordance. There were practices like this, of course, in the past. Reading, as we might say, violent rereading. Violent reading. Mad, even, as a matter of fact. Alexander Cruden went mad. His concordance work, both an escape from madness, but also perhaps a cause of his dementia. Christopher Smart, that great reader of the Authorised Version and the Book of Common Prayer, doing his rewriting out of utter mental derangement. Madness, quite often, certainly violence. But violence, as we might say, to a good end. Sweet violence, even. Sweet violence was the reluctant thought of a cantankerous Hebraist called Hugh Broughton, who was much annoyed, very, very vexed indeed, at being left out of the companies translating the Authorised Version. He really hated, but they left him out because he was such an annoying bloke, even though a great scholar. But he was won over, he said, by the Authorised Version result. I quote, a kind of holy and happy fascination that the serious reader is won upon by a sweet violence. Textual violence, as he thought, intrinsic, of course, to all acts of translation and, I'm suggesting, to all acts of serious reading, and in particular to all the massive intertextual trading of our literature with the Bible and not least with the Authorised Version. Especially striking about my two sets of centrally exemplary perpetrators of sweet violence on the physical text of the Authorised Version is how separate they are in theological and ecclesiological and political opinions. Those royalist Anglicans of Little Gidding on the one hand, and on the other a Calvinist London dissenter. This kind of sweet violence cut through party boundaries. It is indeed what all Christians of all stripes essentially do with the Bible. It is what, in a way, we all do with our reading for effective reading. And it's what all writers do and what all writers have done in their trading with the Bible. When Charles I got wind of what they were getting up to at Little Gidding in producing their harmony, especially of the gospel, he sent a messenger to get it. He liked it so much, he hung on to it, allegedly using it for his own devotions, reluctant to give it back. And the group had to make another copy, in fact. George Herbert, the first, perhaps, of our poets to be utterly commanded by the Authorised Version, and arguably the best of them, a royalist, of course, a friend, Anglican royalist, friend and admirer of royalist Nicol Ferrer and the Little Gidding community, was greatly taken by the piety of the cutters and pasters and their resulting cut-up books. Herbert was apparently given one. He said he was greatly thankful that, quote, he had lived now to see women's scissors brought to so rare a use as to serve at God's altar. Scissor work on the authorised version text. In aid, as Herbert observed, and as King Charles apparently observed too, in aid of worshipful reading. Admired by Herbert, I would say, undoubtedly, because, of course, that was what he and his fellow biblicising contemporaries were doing as poets, altering, shifting, adapting the authorised version, mixing it up with other versions, with the Book of Common Prayer versions of the Psalms and so on. Just look at Helen Wilcox's great edition of Herbert's poems to see that process in action and come and hear her in a couple of weeks' time, of course. Reordering the Bible words, redoing them, recycling them by selecting, pastiching, paraphrasing, commenting, paying homage through dislocation, through disruption. A necessary practice, I would observe, in any form of intertextual engagement, but clear and obvious in this set of intertextualities. Sweet violence, violence, yes, sweet violence in the main, cutting and pasting. Thank you very much.